Thank you. Please turn with me to your favorite Christmas passage, Acts chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 32, and we will read through chapter 5, verse 11. In our text today, we're going to read two different stories about life in the early church. The first one gives a very positive example of what was going on, and the second one gives a negative example. I'm going to divide it up, and I'm going to read starting in verse 32 to the end of the chapter, and then later on in the sermon, when we get to the second half, we'll read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5. So read with me Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. Luke writes, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that you are a faithful God. We thank you that you are sovereign, good, and wise, that you see all, and that you are over all. Father, we thank you that you know us through and through. You know the sin that is in our hearts and in our lives. And yet you sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins so that we can be forgiven. We are grateful, we are humbled, and Father, we want to mortify the flesh, we want to walk in holiness, and we want to be serious about what you've called us to do. So Father, I just pray that you would allow your word to shape us this morning, and that you would just help us. We love you, it's in your name we pray, amen. So this first example is a positive example, that of Barnabas. Now, before Luke gets to Barnabas, he tells us four things. He mentions four things to describe the church. He calls this the full number of those who believed. And these four things that he mentions are essentially the same things that were mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verses 43 and 44. They were of one heart and soul. They shared their possessions with each other. Through the apostles, there was great power at work for miracles and for witness to the resurrection of Christ. And then great grace was upon them. They had the favor of the Lord residing upon them. Now, it seems to me that the defining characteristic of the early church in the book of Acts was their unity. They had one heart and soul. Everyone had the same focus, which was the mission that was given to them by Jesus to be witnesses to the resurrection. And out of that partnership in the gospel, unity flowed out to all the other characteristics that defined the early church. Now, we saw last week that they prayed for continued boldness in their witness for Christ, even as they faced opposition and persecution. Perhaps nothing unites a people together in unity more than facing persecution and difficulty together. Too often, times of comfort and relative ease give too much room for dissension and conflict over lesser matters. But oftentimes, when the heat is turned up, it has a way of focusing our attention on what is most important. When there is a chance you might be arrested or put to death for attending church, then you're probably not going to come and complain about the color of the carpet or the taste of the coffee. It has a way of focusing us on what's most important. Now, out of that deep unity that they shared with one another, they were willing to have everything in common. Now, that does not mean that they no longer held personal property. These passages in Acts are not to be used to argue for communal living where there's a shared ownership of everything, and certainly not any form of communism. This passage is abundantly clear, especially when we get to the second section that we're going to read, that they still had personal property and they voluntarily sold their belongings in order to meet the needs of those who were without. So they did not equally own everything. It's just abundantly clear. And even as we read of other examples of believers in the book of Acts that owned homes, in Acts chapter 12, John Mark's mother, Mary, had a home and they met in their home. They would meet in each other's homes. So they didn't abandon all of their personal property and belongings, nor did they quit their jobs and stop working. Paul is very clear about the importance of work, especially in 2 Thessalonians. He says clearly, the one who does not work does not eat. So it's not like they were just being lazy and people were selling property to care for those who were unwilling to work. 2 Thessalonians 3:12, Paul encourages everyone to do their own work quietly and earn their own living. So the needy people among them in Acts chapter 4 and 5 were not needy because they were lazy and refused to work. They were not idle, as Paul would say, being busybodies. Many of the people that made up the church in the early chapters of the book of Acts were from Galilee. And still others were probably those believers who spoke the different languages in Acts chapter 2. They were from areas outside of Jerusalem. So it's very likely that those who were needy because they did not live in Jerusalem. Their livelihood was outside of Jerusalem. And now that they're here where there's a centralized focus at the birth of the church, they were in desperate need. The church was centralized in Jerusalem until the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And then in Acts chapter 8, we are told that the church scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So we can imagine, especially as large a community as this was now, that the needs among them were very great. So people were showing their generosity, choosing to sell their properties because they cared more about the needs of others than clinging to their own personal wealth. So as they felt led, they sold lands and houses and brought the proceeds to the apostles and laid them at their feet. And then the apostles would then distribute the proceeds to anyone who has need. Now they were so proficient and diligent at caring for one another that there was not a needy person among them. This was a voluntary sacrifice because they loved each other, they were friends, they were family, and because they were wholly committed to the Great Commission. So the selling of homes and lands and belongings in order to give to the church is descriptive of what the early church did. It is not prescriptive for what the church must do in all places at all times. Okay? We are not commanded to do this. However, the timeless theological principle from these passages in Acts that does apply to all churches of all times is that we should be sacrificial and we should be generous towards one another. Now, a specific positive example to illustrate this practice was Barnabas. Luke introduces him here as Joseph, who is also called Barnabas by the apostles. His name means son of encouragement. It was not unusual for people in the first century to have two names, so the rest of the time we refer to him as Barnabas. He's mentioned 23 times in the book of Acts and only 5 times outside of the book of Acts, so he's a favorite of Luke's. He's called a prophet and teacher in Acts chapter 13, seems to be called an apostle in 1 Corinthians 9 and Acts 14. He was a traveling companion of Paul. Luke tells us here that he was a Levite from the island of Cyprus. Now, we know from the Old Testament that Levites were the priestly tribe and they did not own land. Numbers 18:20 says, "The Lord was their portion and inheritance." However, all that had changed in the first century. So Barnabas was evidently a wealthy man who did have land and those things, and sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Barnabas is kind of highlighted as a positive model for this sacrificial generosity that characterized the early church. We don't know where Barnabas's land was. We don't know if it was somewhere near Jerusalem or if it was on his home land, the island of Cyprus. But we can assume that he was a fairly wealthy believer, but he cared more about the advancement of the gospel than he did about clinging to his own wealth and accumulating wealth. So he voluntarily brought this gift, laid it at the apostles' feet. The apostles were the leaders of this new community, so it's just natural that they brought the gifts to the apostles, and then they would take the proceeds of whatever was sold and distribute it to whoever had any needs so that all the needs were met. Now, by the time we get to Acts chapter 6, this administrating of all of this becomes too much for the apostles. So they choose seven men to serve as the first deacons. And those first deacons were to resolve the conflict that was happening amongst those who were not getting served the way that they needed. So they did the work of ministry, which is referred to in Acts chapter 6 as serving tables, so that the apostles could devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. But Luke shares this story of Barnabas here because it is something that we should emulate in different ways with different means. You don't have to sell your house or sell a field or sell anything that belongs to you, but we need to have a spirit of generosity and sacrifice to one another. We need to give when it's a real sacrifice, when it actually hurts. It demonstrates true love and deep commitment to the things of God. We should be the most generous people of all for several reasons, but mainly because God has given His only Son so that whoever believes in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. So God has been incredibly gracious to us, so we should likewise seek to be as gracious as we possibly can. If we only give when we have a little extra now and then, if we only give when it's comfortable and it doesn't hurt, then we're not really being all that generous or sacrificial. So I'm sure that these believers were giving out of great sacrifice. Now, that's a positive example. Now let's read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5, and we see a kind of a contrast to Barnabas, a counter illustration that's a negative example. So chapter 5, verse 1. "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard these things. Now, until now, in these very early stages of the church, the opposition and conflict had only come from the outside. The church, as it grew, was united in one heart and one mind. They had this deep unity, this fellowship with one another. They were committed to one another, and they had a laser focus on being witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. They prayed for boldness and all of these things. And the persecution and difficulty had bonded them together as family and friends. But now, sin has entered the camp. And we see this often in Scripture, where there are shining moments of victory and obedience followed by stories of sin and destruction. And if we're honest, those of us who've been walking with the Lord, oftentimes when we have great moments of spiritual victory or whatever you want to call it, oftentimes we follow that up by doing something very foolish. And we see that happening here. When things are going well and there's so much to celebrate and sacrifices are being made and people are praying and the gospel is spreading and people are repenting and believing and being baptized and added to the church, people are walking in love towards one another, you can be sure when those good things are happening, the enemy is at work to destroy it, to disrupt all that God loves. And that's what we see here. Luke begins by introducing to us the main characters, Ananias and his wife Sapphira. This husband and wife duos, it seems, were members of the church. Personally, I don't think Luke intends for us to see that, to think that they were unbelievers, although I can understand how someone might see that here. It's maybe a possibility, but it seems to me that they are believers within the church. They're part of this family of believers, and they're selling their property and making a sacrifice, but they lie about it. Even if they are believers, sin still remains within us. And the sin that remains in us, we call indwelling sin. It works overtime each and every day to grab a foothold in the hearts of those who belong to Christ. We should not be overly surprised to see sin come out. Eventually, it's going to come out. So Ananias sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds. He sold it for a certain price, but he only brought a portion of that total to the apostles. He didn't bring the full amount. But when he brought the partial amount, he presented it as if it was the full amount. So he boastfully walked in before the apostles and laid this gift at their feet, just like all the other believers were doing. However, deception was at work in his heart because he wanted the applause of men more than he wanted to be sacrificial and generous. Peter knows this and asks Ananias a series of questions in order to expose his foolishness. And the first is very direct. He says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" Satan is a liar and the father of lies. And it's interesting here that the word for filled is the same word that is used in Acts for believers being filled with the Holy Spirit. So in this case, Ananias has opened himself up to Satan and allowed Satan to fill his heart. He was being driven along, not by the Spirit, but by Satan. Now, he's responsible for what he did. This is not a case of the devil made me do it. Ananias, just like every single person, is always responsible for his actions. No one can ever say the devil made me do it in order to absolve ourselves from guilt. So Ananias, just like all of us, is always culpable for his own sin. But sin had entered the camp in a major way, and the enemy of our souls is behind it. Now listen, this can happen here at Renewal Church. The world, the devil, and sin are enemies, and they work in concert with each other and want nothing more than to destroy the good things that the Lord is doing in our church. And as that happens, we need to try not to let that happen. But if that were to happen here, it would be a slow fade. It wouldn't happen all at once. It's just like in us as individuals. You don't all of a sudden develop, you know, such a deceptive scheme as this. There's several little compromises that happen over a long period of time that harden you to the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is patient. Sin plays the long game in your life. So sin is going to slowly harden you as you make slow concessions to sin over and over and over again, gradually. And sin will slowly callous your heart, even as believers. And then all of a sudden, you'll find yourself doing something very foolish. And that can happen to you, and it can happen to our church. Part of the reason why I think this story is in here is a warning that this can happen to you. So Ananias and Sapphira didn't lose this battle all at once. Sin was working slowly in them to harden them, to make them lose sensitivity to the Spirit and to the truth of God's Word, and eventually led them to lie and deceive. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." 1 Peter 5:8-9, "Be sober-minded." Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. 2 question Peter asks is, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own?" Again, he was under no obligation to sell his property. Not every single person was selling every single piece of property. He could have kept it and not sold any portion of it whatsoever. The third question, "And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" He could have sold it and did whatever he wanted with the money. He could have kept a portion of it and given a portion of it. He could have done anything that he wanted to do with it. The problem was not that he didn't give the whole amount. The problem was that he lied about it. He was deceptive about it. The fourth question, "Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the household of God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. Lying is something we should not do. And when such deception happens within God's church, it is not against man, but against God. So it's very, very serious. And this story is very, very sobering. Reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is confronting factionalism in the church. And in verses 16 and 17, he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." This scene, this story, this narrative may seem severe, but God has every right to do what he wants to do when his people sin against him. When Ananias heard the words of Peter, he fell down and breathed his last. God took the breath right out of his lungs. The young men carried him out and buried him, and great fear fell upon all the people. This is God's judgment. People were filled with fear because they understood the severity of sin. If this can happen to this married couple, and it can happen to any one of us, we must be serious about this. God can take the breath out of our lungs at any second. Our hearts beat every time they beat because it's the will of God. And if he chooses to stop that, he can stop that at any moment. We cannot presume upon his grace if we wreak havoc upon his church. We cannot treat this as some sort of small sin. Now, I'm not saying at all that a born-again believer can lose their salvation and face eternal damnation or eternal judgment. That's just not true at all, because Jesus paid it all. But God can take a believer out of this life. And I'm going to be honest with you, if you've got the guts to pray this, maybe you should, that you would rather be taken out of this life than to bring shame upon the name of Jesus. First Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul is confronting the church in Corinth over their profaning of the Lord's table, he says, many of you are ill and some of you have even died because of the way you're profaning the Lord's table. So we should have a healthy amount of fear, especially when it comes to the Lord's church. If we're tearing down other believers, if we're using our tongues to slander the people that Christ purchased with his own blood, if we are working deception in order to make ourselves look better, or causing divisions and conflicts, or if we are perverting the truth, then we are working against the Lord and working hand in hand with Satan. See, I told you this was going to be a great Christmas Eve sermon. Listen, we must be careful. This is so important because Christ came. Because Christ came and gave up his life as an atoning sacrifice on the cross. He was buried and rose again on the third day. And this is the greatest news that the universe has ever heard, and it must be proclaimed. It's the only way of salvation. And if our sin starts to cause disruption in his church, because the Great Commission is not given to individuals, it's not given to families, it's not given to schools, it's not given to governments, it's given to his church. And if sin starts to pervert that, our sin, my sin, then we need to have some fear. And it should humble us before him quickly in confession and repentance. You're never going to be rid of sin completely in this life. Oh, I wish that were the case. In fact, as I think about the Lord's return, the thing that encourages me the most is for this sin in me to be gone forever. But we will fight and we will battle until that day. But man, we need to fight and we need to battle. And as you battle sin in the darkness of your home, when you think no one is watching, the Lord sees, and you must fight. We must fight. Not only for our own sake, but for the sake of this mission that we've been given. When sin is in the camp, it disrupts everything. We have to be careful, have to be humble, have to be prayerful. Now, after 3 hours, Sapphira comes back in before the apostles. We don't know where she was, what she was doing, or, you know, for three hours she didn't know that her husband had died, but she comes in before the apostles, and Peter asked her, you know, how much she sold the land for, essentially, and she had a chance to tell the truth, and she didn't. She continued to uphold the lie. And Peter says, how is it that you have agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord? This reminds us of Israel's wandering years in the wilderness. They put God to the test, and it did not go well for them. Did not go well for Sapphira either. Peter says, behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And just like her husband, she fell down and breathed her last, and they carried her out and buried her. And then for a second time, Luke tells us again, great fear fell upon the whole church and everyone who heard these things. Now, as I've, over the years, thought about this story, I've often just kind of assumed that they were motivated by greed. They sold the property, but they kept back some from themselves because they were stingy and didn't want to give it all. But Peter's questions show us that they were under no obligation to sell the property in the first place. And even if they did sell it, they could keep or give as much as they wanted to. So it doesn't seem to be primarily greed that led them to lie. Their sinful motivation in lying about how much they were giving was more about them wanting to appear more generous than they really were. They wanted to have a greater reputation, to be more significant, to be seen as superior among the people of God more than what they deserved. They wanted, seems, the applause of men, the oohs and ahs of the people. Oh, look how sacrificial and generous Ananias and Sapphira are. They sold their property and gave it all to the church. So they devised this scheme where they would appear to be much more godly than they really were. I don't know about you, but it's never encouraging to me to see someone boast about their godliness. Or a person who just very obviously wants everybody's attention and everybody's thoughts to be about them and everyone to see their goodness and their to get the applause and just this attitude of look at me, look at me, look at me. That doesn't encourage anyone. Certainly not Christ-like. Jesus had strong words for that kind of thing. In the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, he said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." What Ananias and Sapphira failed to understand is that God sees everything. Nothing is hidden from His sight. He knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He knows our deepest motivations and inclinations. And He has a way of revealing those things. He has a way of bringing those things into the light. 1 Peter chapter 5, Paul tells Timothy to avoid being hasty with the laying on of hands. Now what he means there is don't be quick to install a man as an elder or give a man a lot of leadership. Don't be too quick to do that. Take your time. And then he says, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to the judgment. They're obvious. And he says, but the sins of others appear later. And then he follows that up and he says, so also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So true godliness doesn't have to be showboated. Doesn't have to be put on display. It will become clear as the Lord sees fit, because the Lord sees it all. The fruit will come out of us. And if there's rotten fruit, it'll come out. And the good fruit will come out as well. Now this, you may read this story and think, well, that is pretty severe. Well, the Lord is right and good and true in everything that He does. And if we all got what we deserved, if He was not gracious, then this would happen to us all right now, and worse. In His sovereignty and in His wisdom, He dealt swiftly and severely with Ananias and Sapphira. Surely it was to demonstrate at the very beginning here the seriousness of the mission and the message that the church was to proclaim. Sin is incredibly deceptive and destructive, and it seeks to ruin the good work that is to be done through the church. And sin never stands alone. Sin breeds more sin. There were probably several sinful inclinations at work in this married couple. It may have even started with jealousy. Luke doesn't tell us, but maybe we can speculate that they saw Barnabas. Man, Barnabas is really being praised. I want some of that. Certainly they had pride. They wanted to be seen by others. They were arrogant to think that they could get away with such deception, that they could lie to the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure that greed did play a part in it. But all of these sinful inclinations and all this wickedness worked together towards their own self-aggrandizement, self-exaltation, self-elevation, self-advancement. Jesus gives us a complete opposite example. Humility is what defined the Lord Jesus Christ. The incarnation is an act of humility so great that our little brains just can't fully comprehend. The best theologian in the world, whoever that is, cannot fully grasp the condescension of God becoming man. It's just too great a descent for him to do that. The eternal Son of God, the one through whom everything was made, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, he sustains all of it. The gas on a billion trillion stars burns because he wills it to burn. Billions of galaxies were created to demonstrate his glory, and he keeps them all in their proper place and keeps them in the proper orbit and all of those things. And while he is managing the wonders of the universe that we marvel at, he is also causing every electron and neutron to do its job according to his design. And all the subatomic particles and all the things that we cannot see, all doing their job at his will according to his design. His power is absolute and it is glorious. He is God. And he humbled himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. He did not enter our world with pomp and circumstance. He was born to a young virgin laid in a manger and wrapped in swaddling cloths. He was a helpless babe that was completely dependent upon his mother. Isaiah says he was like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was gentle and he was lowly. He was humble. And he taught his disciples a lesson about humility and greatness when he girded himself with a towel and he got down on his hands and feet, or he got down on his hands and knees and washed their feet. So godliness is not something that should be paraded and applauded and showboated out for everyone to see. Look at me at how godly I am. Look at me at how sacrificial I am. Godliness is evidenced by the person who is quietly making themselves a slave to everyone. The most godly person is the person who makes themselves the lowest in the room and seeks to serve others. Jesus' washing his disciples' feet was a humble service to them. But it was only a precursor to the greatest sacrifice when he laid down his life for his friends. Bearing the wrath of God in himself, taking our sin upon himself, and paying the full price for it. Paul says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We must be serious about sin and putting away sin and the deeds of the body, because the message that we have as Christians, if you're a Christian today, is the most important message that the world needs to hear. Because his judgment is coming. And it's not simply him taking your life. There's eternal judgment coming for those who are not in Christ. And there will be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fires of hell will never dim. They will never soften. They will never lighten up. His wrath will be poured out day after day after day for all eternity. The people of this world, the people of Jupiter, Florida, are going to go there if they don't repent and believe the gospel. Church, this is what we've been called to do. And we must do it. We must be found faithful. Because eternity hangs in the balance. I'm not saying God's not sovereign. He certainly is, but he works through means. And the means is us. He works through us. Let's be found faithful. If you're with us today and you've not believed upon Christ, I've said it several times, it's the greatest story that's ever been told, the greatest news that you could possibly hear. We are saved by grace through faith. Then you repent, you turn away from sin, turn away from trusting in anything else and place your faith in Christ alone and just trust that his sacrifice is sufficient to cover all your sins. He was buried and rose again on the third day and will be resurrected to life at the end. Repent and believe. Turn and place your trust in Christ alone, and he will save you. He will change you, and it'll be awesome. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for our church and the opportunity to gather on this Christmas Eve. Father, I pray that we would excel in loving one another well, that we would excel in being sacrificial towards each other, that we would excel in being servants of one another. And Father, I pray that that unity would be what defines us. Not unity at the expense of truth, but unity because of truth. And Father, I pray that we would be proclaimers of the truth. And Father, I pray that people will turn and believe and be saved. Father, we do love you. We thank you so much. And so in your name we pray. Amen.